We're going to begin in verse 10 today and read through the rest of the chapter. I'll be reading from the ESV. On the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priest about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priest answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priest answered and said, it does become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so it is with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Now then, consider from this day onward, before the stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth, and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations, and overthrow the chariots and the riders, and the horses and the riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts.
Father, thank you for today, and thank you for the chance for us to gather here. Father, thank you for the gospel. Thank you for what we've been able to sing, that Christ has paid it all. So we don't come in this room needing to do more to impress you or to earn righteousness. The problem is we can't do that, and you've known that. And though we went against you and away from you, you've run to us. There's no greater story. And sorry for the times that we failed to image you when people wound us, and instead of us moving toward them in reconciliation, we go away from them. And unfortunately, a picture of the gospel is missed. Thank you that you've overcome all of our rejection and overcome all of our rebellion to bring us into right relationship, and a great cost to you. Sorry, Father, for when we don't appreciate that cost, when we don't take time to give thought to Christ and his substitution in our place, that upon him you've laid not just some of our sin, but all of our sin. Father, I pray that though we declare this, we strive to declare it every week, that we would not become desensitized to it, that we would not lose the awe and wonder. As we sing, come behold this wondrous mystery, that it would still be a mystery to us why you would do this, that it would still make a difference in each day you grant to us, and that as we look toward heaven, that we don't have any confidence in good things that we've done, but as we've already sung, our lips will still repeat that Jesus died to save our soul. That's our only hope. And so, Father, help us to be very clear that even as we move toward this passage, Christ is our only hope. But you are not interested in just external religious shams. We're all really good at pretending. Matter of fact, as we come into this room today, we probably want people to think we're better than we are. That's why we failed to confess our sins to each other. We don't want people to know really how bad we are, how sick we are. But thank you that you know in our worst state have loved us, and you don't let us play games. You call us out on our external religious sham. And you don't want just our lips to praise you. You want our lips to praise you because it's overflowing from our heart. So I don't know what we've just done in this room. Maybe we've just sung from our hearts. Maybe we're walking through something and we couldn't even sing today. Maybe we didn't like the songs. And it was about us and not about you. I pray as we come to your word, you would speak to us about the heart and the heart of worship, and that it would move from there to our mouths and our head and our hands. You are going to shake every nation, and I pray that we would be gripped with gospel urgency. One day this nation will be shaken. One day all kingdoms will be gone except yours. And if we're laboring for our own kingdom, use this text today to remind us that our own kingdom will not stand, but yours will. I thank you that as you place Zerubbabel as a signet ring, it means that even in discipline, you're not done with us. You keep your promises. You are faithful even when we are not. And you're going to work all things according to your plan and according to your power. And that plan is to have your king reigning above all. And we know who he is because you raised him from the dead. You set him above every rule and every age and every authority. And then you gave Christ as the head of the church. Father, I pray as we come to this word, we may not want to hear a word from Haggai this morning. We may not want to hear a word at all. So incline our hearts to you. Help us to pay attention. There will be lots of things to distract us. Noises, things, worries that we brought into this room. So would you overcome all of those and help us to focus in on Christ? In these next few moments, we come to the point in our service where you speak clearest to us from your word. So give us eyes to see Christ. Give us ears to hear your truth. And as always, not just us, Father, we beg for you to feed your sheep all over our city today, that your word would go forth clearly and it would be effectual. Your spirit would move in power along with your word. May it be so in this room, even now in these next few moments. So meet with us and speak to us. And as we always pray, Father, we don't want to just be informed as we finish Haggai this morning. We want to be transformed by what we see here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. If you're a first-time guest with us today, or you maybe you've not been here in the past few weeks, we've been walking through the book of Haggai. And we laughed because there was a chance for some of our people to find the book of Haggai. Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi are the last three words, if you will, from the Old Testament. They're the last three prophets until about 400 years of silence, until John the Baptist comes on the scene and begins to say, hey, prepare the way, the king's coming. And as we have studied Haggai, one of the reasons that we do that is because all scripture is breathed out from God. And it's all profitable for our reproof, for correction, for righteousness, and to be trained in it. So we believe that we want our people to be fully mature as we proclaim the full word. We want to give our people the whole counsel. So we end up in the minor prophets on purpose. And our schedule this summer, we're going to finish Haggai today. And then we're going to pick up with Malachi, should the Lord grant us next Sunday. We're actually going to start our series in Malachi with the last three verses. In chapter 4, we'll be in verses 4, 5, and 6 of Malachi for Father's Day, where God says that he will turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children. And so for Father's Day, that's where our text will be. And then the following week, we'll actually go back and Matthew will lead us in Malachi chapter 1. When we get through Malachi, all of this is leading us to the book of Mark, where we'll study this fall. Our life groups will kick off again. We have life groups that meet in the fall semester and the spring semester, and our life groups are centered around the books of the Bible that we walk through. And so we'll kick back off our life groups when we start our study in August on the Gospel of Mark. You know, what's really interesting is Mark actually looks back to Malachi. Matthew was talking about it this week. And so we're grateful for, as we've studied this story, we'll be able to see how these things all connect together. And so if you're here, that's how we end up in Haggai. Now, a couple things just to give you some wisdom on Haggai. The word Haggai means festival. He's a prophet, and we don't know much about him. We know that he's shown up because the Lord gave him a message. The book of Haggai consists of four sermons that Haggai was given that occur on three dates. The first one occurs in August of the year 520 BC. The second one occurs in October. We saw it last week, and that's chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. And then the two texts that we'll consider today both occur on December 18th in the year 520 BC. And they're two messages. The first sermon he gave in chapter 1 was a word to Zerubbabel, the political leader, and to Joshua, the high priest, so the religious leader. The next word was to those leaders and to all the people. The word where we'll start today in chapter 2, verse 10, is a word to the priests. He asks some questions for them. And then the last word is to the prince. One more time, a word for him. And so these sermons sit around. There are actually similarities between the first sermon and the third sermon, where he rebukes them for some things that are going on. In the first one, he rebukes them because they'd not been building his temple. They came back from being in captivity and discipline, and they said, hey, we're going to build the temple. And they started and laid a foundation, but 16 years later, they'd still not done that. But they were building their houses. They were following their own pursuits. And that's what God does. He sends Haggai into that to graciously say, remember me? You forgot me, right? The priority that you're making on these other things, your own kingdoms, what about mine? Today, where we'll pick up, he says, yeah, you're building, you're doing it, way to go, but you're doing it with a bad heart. You're doing it externally, but internally, you don't really want to do it. The second word that we saw was a word of encouragement. Here's what I'm going to do for you, and we'll see that word end as well. So similarities between first and third, second and fourth. All that gets us to a story I want to tell you. I grew up in Louisiana, and about 45 minutes away from us is the city of Natchitoches. If you've ever seen the movie Steel Magnolias, for all of us 40 and above, seen the movie Steel Magnolias, that's where it was filmed. And every Christmas, they have what they call the lights. And they string lights all along the river, and they have displays, and then all downtown. And of course, Natchitoches is also known for meat pies. And so people come from all over, and they'll celebrate the lights. And so and it was not uncommon. There's a college there, Northwestern State University, and it was not uncommon for folks from my hometown to go to college there, those sorts of things. My junior year of high school, there was a crew of us who went to see the lights, and one of our friends had a sister who was living in Natchitoches, and so we used her house as a base of operations. And as custom with students, we got hungry, so being health nuts, we went to McDonald's. And while we were there, there were three of us who made this trip to McDonald's, three guys and two girls. And while we were there, I got in a bit of a spat with one of the girls. She was not my favorite person. She was dating one of my friends, but also cheating on him with another friend. And I use the word friend loosely in these contexts, but I didn't care for all of her antics, and I expressed some things to her there at McDonald's. Well, she gets the other girl, and they leave, and they left us at McDonald's. And so when we walk out with our to-go meal, there's no car. And so me and two other guys, one of which I didn't love him either, we begin a five-mile walk in the dark on the side of the highway back to the house, base of operations. And we get back to that house about 8 days later, and she comes out to apologize about it. And she comes out and, you know, says some things. And in one of my responses, it probably was not Christ-centered, students, but I'd like to model for you that I make mistakes all the time, continually. I responded by saying, well, you came out to apologize, and you did. So you can go back inside, Miss Fake USA. And that became, actually, one of my good friends. That was his favorite quote from his senior year. He wrote it in the yearbook, you know. So it became immortalized. One of my less than shining moments became immortalized in the yearbook. I hate the way that came out. The part that she was fake was 100% legit. She was fake. There was no doubt about that. She would say nice things to people's faces and dog them out behind them, and she wasn't great. But as I thought about her this week and thought about that moment, the reality is I've not been far from her. I've been fake a lot of times in my life. I can put on a religious show with the best of them. I can engage in deep theological conversations and scripture-filled prayers, and all the while, there may be a whole different story going on in my private life. I've spoken for camps. I've been on mission trips where my heart wasn't in it, where I didn't want to make the sacrifice maybe that God was wanting me to make, or it certainly wasn't joyful. While I made it externally, and no one outside may have known the difference, internally, the Lord knew the real story. And that's what I think sometimes we come in here, and one of the reasons we beg that this would be a place of authenticity, that this would be a safe place to confess our sin, because we don't want to be really good at fooling each other, right? Because every time I try to fool you, I really am the fool. Because in the end, it's not you that I need to fool in any way. It's about telling the real story to the Lord. The Lord knows what's real and what's not, and that's what he's dealing with in Haggai 2. He's dealing with people who were doing some religious things, but their hearts were not in it. And I wonder how many times that's us. When we gather to sing, our heart's not in it. We may even give a big check, but our heart's not in it. We may grumble privately. We may even memorize scripture, but our heart somehow is not in it. What you and I need to learn today is God doesn't accept any and all worship. We actually are probably confused and think he's just pleased with whatever I do. And that's not true. God does not just accept any and all worship. More correctly, what we do externally is not in itself worship. We can fool one another. We can sing loud. We can raise hands. We could even close our eyes. And if we lit a candle, I mean, that would be above trifecta, right? But true worship is supposed to start in the heart and then move out to the mouth, move out to the head and to the hands. How I called that girl out on her fakeness was wrong, there's no doubt. But God has never once been wrong when he's called me out on mine. And it's been a grace to me to receive his discipline and evidence of his love. The psalmist one day wrote a prayer in Psalm 139, two verses 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So he says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. Of course, you don't have to pray that for him to know those, right? But the psalmist is inviting him, look, if there's anything grievous from the inside out, get rid of it. And I wonder if this is our prayer. Was that your prayer this week? God, if there's anything grieving to you, where on our radar is what grieves God? Where in our radar is what brings him pleasure and glory? As Haggai chapter 1 says, hey, build this house for my pleasure. Basically what he says here in our text in Haggai 2 is, I don't have any pleasure in your worship. I don't take any pleasure at all. What is it that fuels his displeasure? It's their disobedience. It's their wayward heart. And so as we come to the close of this text of Haggai, verses 10 through 23, putting that passage in a sentence, and I've done it simply there in your notes for you. But as we work in God's kingdom and wait for its completion, we're to be both holy and hopeful. That's the essence of this text. That as we're working as a part of his kingdom, he cares how we do it. He cares not just what we're doing, but the means and the attitude behind that, right? How many of you have ever had children, perhaps, that you've said, clean your room? Or maybe you've been a student or a child who your mom and dad said, clean your room. And the way you responded was, fine, I'm going to do it, right? Because that's pleasing to everybody. That makes for a wonderful moment. And I feel like sometimes that's us to God. God said, do this. Why are you sharing Jesus? He told me to. Well, that's going to go great, right? Why are you going on this mission trip? Well, people don't know about Jesus. I got to go, right? I had extra days at work, right? I don't take them, I lose them. Perfect. That's why we want you to go on mission. So God cares not just about our act, but the attitude behind it. As we obey our parents, there's also an aspect of honoring them, which is the attitude that goes into it. Cleaning our room may be doing the right thing, but if it's not from the right attitude, God takes no pleasure in those things across the board. So we want to be hopeful, and we want to be holy. Where this message picks up, it says this in verse 10, on the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius. Every message has come from the second year. As I said, it's just three different months, August, October, and December. At this point, they've already planted the harvest, so the seed's out, but there's no evidence yet of what kind of crop it's going to return, which is important because for 16 years prior to this, the crop that has been returned has not been what they hoped for, and we'll see that as he addresses it in this text. It was a part of his discipline. At this point, they've been working on the temple for about 3 months. Now, imagine this. You've been doing something for the Lord 3 months, and you've been doing it with the wrong attitude for 3 months. I know that seems far from us, right? We can't imagine this, right? Because we always, when we respond, we have the right attitude every time and all the way through, right? They've been working on this for 3 months with the wrong attitude. And this is what I love about God. He just sees through our baloney. He calls us on our theological hogwash and our religious pretense. And he calls us out because he doesn't want pretenders. He wants genuine worshipers. And so he sends Haggai once again, 3 months into this project, to say, hey, good job. You're building the temple, and there's going to be blessing that comes from that. But the problem is you're defiling everything while you do it, even the sacrifices that you do. So two main truths from this text. Here's the first one. We're to be holy while we work. Not very difficult, right? We're to be holy while we work. And this is a word to the priests on the holiness. So he shows up and he asks a question. It says in verse 10, on the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. Why would he do that? Well, the priest should know the word, right? If the priest don't know the word, you're in trouble. If your pastor doesn't know the word, you're in trouble, right? So ask the priest a question about the word. Ask him about the law. And here it was. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or any or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? How many of you asked that question this week? You were pondering that, right? We'll get to the relevance of the word. Sometimes the relevance isn't seen in the initial question. It's what he's going to say to us. But he asked a question that would have been very relevant to them. And what he asks is, sometimes priests would put a part of the sacrifice in a fold of their garment. Maybe they would take it later to eat. Maybe they would take it in moving and what they were doing. And the issue is, it would make that garment holy. There's no doubt. But what he's saying is, now if that garment touches something else, does it make that holy? So if it bumps into any of these things, bread or stew or wine or oil or anything else, does it then become holy? To which the priest said, no. It doesn't make it holy. That pocket, that fold has been made holy because of the presence of that, but nothing else, all right? So then he asked another question, verse 13. Then Haggai said, if someone who's unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priest answered and said, it does become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so it is with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so with every work of their hands, what they offer there is unclean. Couple sub-truths that we want to see. If we're called to be holy while we work, first truth we want to recognize is that holiness is not contagious, but defilement is. That's what he's asking those questions. So you can't catch holiness, but you can catch sinfulness is a picture here, that sinfulness is more contagious than holiness. How many of you have ever had someone sick in your family and you did your best to try to make it not spread through the rest of your family? All right, we deal with that with 4 children. We catch basically everything there is in their schools and their sports teams, and we're a petri dish. We keep Eric Street employed, right? We keep him wandering. We make it trying to figure out new diseases and wonders. He doesn't get bored, you know. Eric served on the pastor search team that brought me here. He never knew how many times he would be texted by my wife in the years that followed with medical questions or pictures. Eric has seen pictures of our children that probably would send the rest of us to jail. But does this look like... Right, and so we're grateful, right? So what we know is with our children and what we've found even now, there's a cold. So if you're sitting near them, breathe backwards. But it's just fever. Don't worry, nothing major. We have found that it spreads. I cannot breathe on my children and give them health. But if they breathe in my face, what's the likelihood that I'm going to catch whatever they've got, right? And so here's what he's saying here is holiness. You breathe on someone and they become holy. But being around defilement, that does spread. There's something that spreads here. And so just a couple truths I would say just from the first question. First of all, you can't catch godliness. So you could be here every Sunday. You don't catch godliness. Holiness comes only from Christ, right? And I see everyone looking at my children. You're very scared. You're like, did I shake their hand during the fellowship? Right? We'll sit at a table by ourselves at the lunch. But we will cough on everything while we go through. As this happens, I want to remind you that you can't catch godliness. It comes only from Christ. But it is a word for us as we go out with the world and why we're supposed to be in the world but not of it, that sometimes their influence on us with regard to sinfulness is more than our influence with regard to holiness. But there's a second subtruth I want you to see here, is that God will not bless a cause no matter how great. How many of you think building a temple for the Lord is a good project? building a place where God could dwell with you and you guys be safe with his presence is a good project, right? No matter how great the project is, God's not going to bless it if the people involved in it aren't holy. So you and I may take on, we have partnerships with some of our missions partners. We're trying to partner with some of our missionaries to see the Baloch people come to Christ. We've seen the first Baloch person do that in their history. But if we're not holy, we fool ourselves to think that God will bless us. I think that sometimes we're more surprised by his discipline than our disobedience. We're more perplexed by why his blessing is absent from our life. And what he's saying here is, you're building the temple, it's great, but your heart's far from me, you're corrupt. And matter of fact, through Zechariah, the counterpart of Haggai, he lists some of the things that they were doing. They were unholy. They were lacking justice for each other. They were taking advantage of refugees. We saw the video, right? They were taking advantage of the oppressed. They were doing things that weren't pleasing to the Lord. And yet somehow we want to choose sin and we want God's blessing. We want God to do something in our life regardless of what we do, right? And so they had this idea of, hey, we're in contact with the temple. Everything's going to be okay. But it's not true. So what was happening was they may work on this project during the week, and as they gather for the weekly coming in, it's as if they gathered, brought a dead body into the midst of it and defiled the whole place. And I wonder how often that's us. I wonder how often you and I choose disobedience in the week, and then we want God to bless whatever it is when we come together. It's not just the elders and our obedience that matters. It's yours as well. You want God to move in your life group? You can't walk in disobedience all week and think that God just magically overcomes that. My dissertation was on the Holy Spirit and Spirit-empowered preaching. And one of the clear points is you cannot grieve God all week and then ask him to clean it up on Sunday. You can't do that. And that's what they were doing. And so God was taking no pleasure. He says in verse 14, that everything they do, every work of their hands, what they offer there is unclean. Just imagine that for one moment. We think, well, this was probably kind of good for him. This was probably kind of pleasing to God. He says, when you are not completely obedient, don't miss it. It's all defiled. It's all dirty. Now, this doesn't mean perfection, right? But there's a difference between striving to put away sin and trying to hide sin. And trying to cover sin and trying to come in and hope that God will be okay with that. And God is never okay with sin. I think there's a word here that you can be involved in every way possible in the local church. Give money to the church. Be on staff, church. But if your heart's not right, you defile all of it. You taint all of it, right? Holiness that pleases God isn't just outward. It's inward. We often want to look outward and say, hey, God, you saw what I did, right? You saw what I did for you. And he says, yeah, I saw how you did it too. I saw the means and the motive behind that. So a couple questions that I would say, that I would ask us is, do we truly seek him every day? Or is our Christianity just a mask to cover the corruption of our hearts? Do we take every thought captive toward obedience to Christ? Do we pluck out our eye, cut off our hand if need be, in order to be holy before the Lord? Or are we just practicing our righteousness before men? Robert Murray McChain is one of my favorite pastors, and he died early in his 30s. And he said this, according to your holiness, so shall be your success. A holy man is an awesome weapon in the hands of God. In 1 Corinthians 5, I love the church at Corinth because they were jacked up. And actually, I love all of Paul's letters to the churches because we've all been jacked up for a long time, right? And he's always writing to correct some aspect of the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 5, there's a man doing something in the church with his father's wife, so with his stepmother, that shouldn't be done. And what Paul writes and says, instead of being grieved, you guys are celebrating this. You're tolerating it. He said, you need to put this brother out because don't you understand that it only takes a little bit of leaven to work its way through the whole dough, a little bit of yeast to work all the way through the dough. Paul's point is, sin spreads when we don't deal with it. And it's a serious matter before the Lord. And he said, you put them out in hopes of repentance. Save his soul from perishing. So a couple points that I've put there too in your notes, that in God's kingdom, how we do something is just as important as what we're doing and why we're doing it. He's concerned with both our actions and our attitudes, and he knows when we're faking it. He knows when we're fooling each other. And he's never asked for sacrifice that lacks sincerity. He's never asked you just to give a bunch without giving from your heart. And so work and worship that lacks his pleasure is the reminder from this text. He's not okay with just anything. Not anything goes. What we do with our hands should be fueled by our hearts, and it's our disobedience that brings his displeasure. When we don't put God first, then, here's what we see next in the text. He brings discipline into our lives. Look in verse 17. We're going to come back to 15 and 16, but look at verse 17. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight, and that means a scorching wind, a heat that's going to destroy the crops, and with mildew and with hail, yet you did not turn to me. I brought discipline. I wasn't going to bless what you were doing, and yet even that, you were blind to that. So one of the things that we'll see, without his grace opening our eyes, we won't even recognize his discipline. But he shows up and he disciplines us because we've let something else be the priority in our lives. And this is a grace to us. And their circumstances were a clear correlation to their disobedience. Now, not all of God's discipline is negative. Sometimes as parents, we give our children a difficult task to help them grow. Sometimes God's discipline is helping us grow. It's not punitive, it's formative. But sometimes, and I find most time in my life, it's punitive. It's because of choices I've made and things that are here. And so he's shown up, and this is God's grace to us that he doesn't leave us in our discipline. The next sub-truth is that without God's blessing, our work ends in frustration. Go back to verse 15. Now then consider, from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how'd you fare? When you came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. So he says, you guys are building this temple, and he says, I want you to pause a moment. And this word consider, we'll come back to it, because he says the word five times in a two-chapter book. So it's an important word, obviously. Hey, give thought to this. Pay attention to this. And so basically, here's what he's asking. Hey, when you weren't pursuing me first, how was that working out for you? Was it going well? You and I. Just pause for a moment. Every time you've chosen sin, what blessing has that brought on you and your family? He says, why don't you pause and think? When you weren't pursuing me, what were you getting from that? And the problem is, without his blessing, our work ends in frustration. I wish I could tell you the number of times I get flyers or emails about ways that we could get a huge crowd here. But I'm not so concerned about the methods if they lack God's blessing, right? And so here they are, and they're doing these things, but they're lacking God's blessing. And he says, I want you to give thought to this. What was it like? And then he says this, verse 18. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of this ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, there's that word twice in verse 18, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. And at the heart of it, he's saying, I bless obedience. I don't bless disobedience. I discipline disobedience. But I bless obedience. And which is it going to be with you? Which one has been more of a blessing? He sort of gives them some choices. You and I have the same choices. We can pursue our own interests and have no fruit from that. We can fail to seek God and produce little, only for God to destroy it, because that's fun, right? Or we can believe God and do what he says and experience the blessing, which I would submit to you, his greatest blessing is his presence, not just his provision. Remember what Moses said when God said, look, you guys can go on into the promised land, but I'm not going with you? Moses said, just kill us now if you're not going to go with us. You're what makes us distinct. Your presence is the greatest blessing. Your presence isn't a means to more stuff. You're the treasure, right? So he says, consider, consider, consider. If the Lord tells us a word five times in a text, consider, 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 what do you think you and I ought to do? Good. Genius is here. Consider. You get it. So a couple things that I would just ask you, a couple questions. Do you and I spend frequent time alone before God in the Word and in prayer? Or is the only time we pray when we're in life group? Or when we're sharing a meal with someone else? Do we pray when we're alone? Do I immediately confess any known sin and turn from it in genuine repentance without blaming or excuses? I hope we're not doing that. Our children had something this week. I can't remember, but someone was being blamed, but not the person who did it, right? We're back to Adam and Eve. God, the woman you gave me, because that's what God wants to hear, Adam. Do we just own up to our sins and say, it's my bad, my fault, I chose this, and I want to put it away? Do we build into our lives protection and accountability in order to not make any provision for the sins? You know, I was grieved when a pastor who I'd known came out that he had had multiple affairs, and there were two things that struck me. One, he was flying to preach a conference on marriage, and all of it had kind of come out about his multiple affairs and even exchanges with stewardesses on planes and trying to pursue them. And bro was flying to preach a marriage conference. Second was he had accountability partners. He taught in our seminary about accountability partners. Accountability only works if you're honest. Eric and I try to meet every week because I need someone I can be honest. But if I'm not honest with him, it's not accountability, right? So the question, am I then trying to fool him? Because that's not going to get me anywhere. God already knows the real deal. And we can know whether we're just like the people in Haggai's day or not based on what we do before the Lord. Are we truthful in our closest relationships, or do we put a mask of hypocrisy on? And is our love for Jesus fervent and vital? These are questions that can help us consider where we are. The amazing thing is the last words of verse 19, I will bless you. If that doesn't amaze you, that after all this, you know why they were in Babylon? Because of disobedience. And God brought them back. And when he brought them back, they didn't do what he brought them back to do. And then when they do what they said they were going to do, they do it from a wrong heart. And you know what my question is? God, why don't you just walk away from them? Why don't you just walk away from me? When we sing things of this wondrous mystery, it shouldn't be lost on us. When he says, I will bless, I hope that we are more shocked by that than expecting that. Yeah, that's what God's supposed to do. No, that's not what God is supposed to do. What God is supposed to do is just punish all of our rebelliousness. The fact that he would want to bless we who've done nothing but disobeyed should always steal our breath away. And at the cost of punishing his son to be able to bless us. Those blessings don't come freely. The blessings that you and I tend not to appreciate. I mean, if you had a house this week, or you had a roof over your head, or you had food to eat, those are blessings from the Lord. If you had a job and strength to do that job, those are blessings from the Lord, and we don't deserve any of them. We deserve punishment. Here's the question. Did God do what he said he was going to do? So he says, from this point, as you move, I want you to write this date down. Now, you know, if God says write a date down, that's important, right? And he said, I want you to mark my words. You can look at the marked change. The evidence of my love for you is going to be played out in the provision and how I bless you. And as we saw on our first Sunday, in Ezra chapter 6, it says this, so the elders of the Jews continued to build and prosper under the preaching of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah, a descendant of Iddo. They finished building the temple according to the command of the God of Israel and the decrees of Cyrus. You know the bottom line? It's not God who I'm worried will keep his word. But this is also why the song we sing, He Will Hold Me Fast, is more important than I Will Hold Him. My greatest confidence is in his faithfulness and not ours. And we see it play out that he did bless them. He gave them all they needed to finish building the temple. He gave them what they needed, Father. And the same with us. There's not a single thing he's calling us to that he doesn't provide. And so the hope in our day is this. I hope that we won't be like those in Haggai 1 who said, oh, it's not time to do what God's asking us to do. Because we fool ourselves if we think that God may grant us another day. Today is the day for obedience. Second, I hope we're not just those who are pursuing disobedience all along and think we can still do religious stuff and be made holy from that. Going on a mission trip does not make you holy. Being in a life group does not make you holy. Giving in an offering plate does not make you holy. Christ and Christ alone makes you holy. And so I hope that this is not a place, I hope that Trace Crossing is not a place where we just pretend. I hope it's not a place where we're really worried about impressing each other and not most worried about what God sees and knows to be true. When we understand that we have approval from God in Christ Jesus, that frees us to confess our sin to each other real quickly. You know why? Because every sin you and I confess to each other has already been covered by Christ. It frees us to help one another grow in holiness, real holiness, not pretend holiness, which won't amount to anything but perishing, right? So while we work, God wants us to be holy. He's not asking for your sacrifice that lacks sincerity, which gets us to our second and final truth. We're to be hopeful while we wait. He closes with a word to Zerubbabel, which was good because he opened with a word for him. Sort of this little pericope here. But he says in verse 20, the word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I'm about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I'm about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders. And the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. And just a couple things I want you to see as we consider this last word of hope. This is a word of hope. So as he deals with their lack of holiness, he ends with a word of hope, of here's what's coming. How many of you think God's just guessing, right? He's not guessing, he's planning and accomplishing, right? And so he says to Zerubbabel, and I want you to take a moment, just consider for a moment God's prince. Zerubbabel was probably in a pretty discouraging situation. His grandfather was the one in whom God had said, I'm going to take you off as a signet ring. So in some sense, you're the grandson of the guy who was in this line of David, right? And he was the king when Nebuchadnezzar came in and swept through. And so when people talked about their grandparents, there's no doubt Zerubbabel was like, yeah, my granddad might have messed it up a little bit for us, right? Because he was an evil king. He did what he wanted in his sight, and God disciplines for him. They go, and they're under the reign of Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon and then Persia. And then he's sent back with about 50,000 people, but a ton stayed where they were in the exile out of their own decision to stay where they were. And as he comes back, there are no walls around their city, so there's no protection. And he really doesn't reign over all because, as you see here, Darius, second year of Darius's reign, someone else is the ultimate reign over there. And then there's a big chance that if you're Zerubbabel, you're like, what is all this? You know, and what's the point of all this? And God ends by speaking directly to this prince to say, I've got plans. And you're part of those plans, and I'm going to accomplish those plans. And he speaks a word of hope into him. And where I would challenge us is, because God's going to fulfill his plan, you and I should be encouraged to trust him and do the work, to do his will, because we know how it's going to turn out. I want you to see his plan and his power. I highlight my Bible specific colors, and God's one color, the word considers one color here in the text, and I have highlighted God's plan and his power. He says, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth. I'm going to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I'm about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms and the nations. I'm going to overthrow the chariots and their riders. I will take you, Zerubbabel. I will make you like a signet ring. I have chosen you. It sounds like God's distant and uninvolved, doesn't it? Sounds like he's real standoffish and passive, right? God has a definite plan for history, and that's not changed. He's working this plan out, and he knows what he's going to do, which is good news for us, because as we see all the terrorism and ISIS and all these things, history isn't careening out of control with God just trying to grab the reins. God has always had the reins. And he has reigns over every nation. And he's even told that through Isaiah. And the same thing that he said. Surely just as I intended, so it has happened. And just as I have planned, so it will stand. And he has all he needs to accomplish his purpose. And it doesn't depend on the resources of Zerubbabel and 50,000 half-in, half-out Jews. Right? And it's all depending on God. I'm grateful that his plan isn't dependent on my wishy-washy faithfulness, but it's on what he's going to accomplish. And so what he says here is, when all this goes down, I'm going to put you on like a signet ring, for I've made a promise. I'm going to use you. And I love the word here. As Zerubbabel is under Darius's reign, God says to him, I'm going to shake all the kingdoms. I'm going to shake all the nations. I reign over them, and you're going to be a sign of my authority and presence. And being put back on is this picture of restoration of the Davidic line. Is it about Zerubbabel's faithfulness? No, it's about God's. God made a promise to David that he would have his man on the throne all the way through. And ultimately, this is going to be a picture of Christ. Though there are probably some fulfillments of this, even Darius is gone now, and Persia was conquered in some ways, Greeks and then Romans, and you see these things, there's been some fulfillment. The big picture of this has not been fulfilled, and we know who this is. This is Christ. This is Christ. And so a couple things that I want to challenge us with. First of all, is God is going to shake every nation, and his king will reign. That's what he ends Haggai with. God is going to shake every nation, and his kingdom will reign. And if that does not compel us to have gospel urgency, I don't know what else will. There are kingdoms today, there are countries today in which Christ's name is still not named. And yet God is going to shake all of these. In the Psalms that we read, in our Psalms and Songs on Wednesday night, we talked about declaring his glory among the nations. Why? Because he's worthy of that. There's no doubt. But two, they're perishing. Again, while you and I encounter a text that tells us not to pretend to be religious, there are people who've been swept into eternity, never hearing Jesus once. While you and I have opportunities again to decide if we're going to really do this and put away sin and be real, there are people whose parents and grandparents and great-grandparents never heard of Christ once. We don't know how we think it's going to go. We know how it's going to go. And we should be gripped with gospel urgency. Among that, there's a second word. Every nation is going to be shaken, even ours. And the nation that we're part of, and even the Southern Baptist Convention that's meeting this week, our nation and our convention will both be shaken one day. But our kingdom will not. Our kingdom will not. And there's an order of allegiance in which we should go. And because we know our nation is going to be shaken, we have neighbors that are part of the shaking that's going to be occurring. So we could just be silent this summer, not say anything to them. Or we could be compelled by the gospel to share the word with them. Because we know how it's going to turn out, and we know that God's king is going to reign, we should be fueled with hope, no matter who's president, no matter what the UN's doing, no matter who's in charge of North Korea, God reigns. And we sang with hope that's not unwavering hope, right? That's what we sang. And I want to come back. Do we just sing stuff? Or is our unwavering hope fueled by a text like this that says, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to have my man on the throne. I'm going to have my man reigning. Therefore, we know our labor's not in vain. We labor because it's going to play out as he says, right? So as Haggai closes, I'm thankful for this book. First of all, it says, if there are things that you've been putting off, don't do that. If you've been prioritizing your kingdom above his, don't do that. If you've been going about his work, but in your own way, don't do that. Do it in his way. And he's going to reign. Even in discipline, he sustains his people. What I want to do, Mitchell's going to come, we're going to transition to response, but I want you to turn to Luke chapter 8, because I want to show you a text that pulls together both of these last two passages in Haggai. Both this idea of holiness and defilement and the idea of a king who reigns. When we walked through Mark 4 and 5, I did four little vignettes that Mark writes about, I don't know, a year ago or so, maybe more than that. Two of these were covered in there. So Haggai shows up one day and he asks the priest, he says, so if something's holy in the pocket and the pocket touches something, will it become holy? No. But if someone touches a dead body and then they touch everything else, will it become defiled? Yes. That this defilement spreads. When defilement touches it, it'll be at home. Then he shows up to Zerubbabel and says, hey, buddy, I know it looks bleak. I know you got people you're leading and they're half in, half out. The temple's not even rebuilt yet. The walls aren't rebuilt. But I reign over every nation. I've not abandoned you. I made a promise to David. You're in that line. And the thing about Zerubbabel is he never lived to see that his name is in the genealogy of Jesus. That's why you and I are called to serve the role that God calls us to serve. And God moves according to his blessing in his own time frame, right? But there's one who's an answer to both of these. Who is that king, and who's the one who deals with this defilement? And what you find in Luke chapter 8, beginning in verse 40, this is what Luke wrote. Now when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue. And falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter about 12 years of age, and she was dying. I can imagine this father very well. Arabella's 13, so it doesn't take much for me to imagine. If Arabella were dying and Jesus were in town, I would do everything I could to get to the one and only one who could heal her. So Jairus comes and he begs, please, my little girl's dying. As Jesus went, the people pressed around him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And though she'd spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. I love that the doctor writes this text. Luke, the physician, writes that 12 years and all her money, none of the physicians could fix her problem. Now, the reality, this woman is bleeding. She's supposed to be outside the camp at this point. She's not supposed to be around them because whomever she touches, she's going to defile. And they're not going to be able to go through with the religious stuff, right? She came up behind him, and look at this, verse 44, touched the fringe of his garment. Now go back to Haggai for just a moment. If what's holy in a pocket touches something else, will it be holy? No, no. But if what's defiled touches something else, will it transfer? Yes. What does the woman who's defiled at this moment, what does she do? She touches who? Jesus. So he should be defiled, right? He should be defiled. Well, it says immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, who was it that touched me? When all denied it, Peter said, of course he did. He's right there. He's always got to say something. Master, the crowds surround you. They're pressing in on you. But Jesus said, someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me. And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she'd been immediately healed. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Here's this woman who is defiled. She's bleeding. She has this discharge. And she touches Jesus, but Jesus doesn't become defiled. She becomes healed. That's God doing what the law can't do for us. The law only points out our defilement. The law doesn't heal it. Jesus shows up and he's not defiled. She's healed. You go on. While he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, your daughter's dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore. But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, do not fear, only believe, and she will be well. And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and the mother of child. And all were weeping and mourning for her. But he said, do not weep, for she's not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him, knowing she was dead. Now remember Haggai 2. If someone touches a dead body, they become defiled, right? He asked the priest, yes, you know, they become defiled. Verse 54. But taking her by the hand that's dead, the hand that would be defiled, he called, saying, child, arise. Could you just be in that moment? Your little girl is dead on the bed. If you touch her, you become defiled. And Jesus comes in and touches her in her death. He grabs her dead hand little girl. Get up. And her spirit returned. And she got up at once. That's the power of God. It's the power of Christ. And he directed that something should be given her to eat. And her parents were amazed. You think so, Luke? You think you had to write that one? But he charged them to tell no one what had happened. He had his plans that he was working. She's dead. He touches her. He doesn't become defiled. She becomes healed. Friends, this is the heart of the gospel. Whatever we touch, we make a mess of. Whatever Jesus touches, he heals and he makes clean. That's the king that Haggai saw. That's the king that you and I serve. We serve a king who's the answer to both of those. How could we who are so wretched ever have any hopes of holiness? Because the king touches our defilement. How? Because he took it all on himself. And he paid the full price of it so that he could do what God says he's going to do. I'm going to bless you. They don't deserve it, and neither do we. And if left to ourselves, it would be nothing but ruin. But Christ steps in, and he's not defiled. He takes our defilement on, and he conquers it. He pays the full price, and then he takes our death on, and God raises him up, and he conquers it so that he can reach into our wretchedness and change us. So I would just ask, if you're pretending this morning to be religious, it's a whole lot better to be really holy from Jesus. Please stop playing games. Please confess any way you've been going about your own work and find in Christ all the healing you need. Let us praise our God, who he is going to shake every kingdom. So it's not about preservation of our country. We've been brought into a kingdom that we're not the ones doing our best to sustain it. It's what he says in Haggai. All the chariots and their riders, I'm going to overcome them. Armageddon, it's going to be the shortest battle in the history of the world. In Revelation 19, Jesus never even gets off the horse. This is our God. And it's going to play out as he says. So we march forward with hope, not discouragement. And we march forward with gospel urgency, because it's not just nations that's going to be shaken. It's people. And they're in need of his touch just as we were. There's only one way they move from being defiled to holy. And that's Christ. And you and I know it. So may we not be silent with the gospel. May we not be about our own kingdoms. May we be about his. May we not move past Haggai when we walk out of this room today. But may the Lord use its work in our lives and produce fruit. Father, thank you for your word. Sorry for all the times I've pretended. Sorry for all the times I've been more worried about what our people will think, or what our elders will think, or what Tara will think, rather than being honest and putting away sin. I don't want your blessings to be withheld from Trace because of my disobedience. And I pray that would be the prayer of each of our people. And we wouldn't fool ourselves to think that as long as we're doing what you said, as long as we're part of a life group, as long as we're talking to people about Jesus, as long as we're giving and going, that we can hold on to sin privately or in our heart. All the sin that we hold on to only leads to perishing, not flourishing. So your text says to consider. He asked him to consider, what did that path get you? And what has it gotten us? At what point has sin gotten us anything beneficial? At what point has sin ever been good for our family or faith family? Father, I praise you for Haggai, because you say to Zerubbabel that you're not done with that Davidic line. And ultimately, it would be a picture of Jesus. Jesus is going to be the king who reigns after you shake every nation. We praise you for your power. You don't ask the nations for permission. You didn't ask Zerubbabel for permission. You said, I've chosen. And so, Father, may we move forward in hope. What a word of hope that was for him, who would have been probably in the midst of a lot of discouragement around him. May we have that same hope. We know what you're going to do. We know what you're calling us to do, and we know that you don't call us to do it in our own power, but you give all that you expect from us. So, Father, forgive us if we've put our kingdoms as priorities over yours. Forgive us if we're tolerating sin in our lives. And forgive us when we don't have gospel urgency for our neighbors. And we pretend as if it's going to all turn out some other way. I just pray you use Haggai in our life, not just to inform us, but to transform us. In Jesus' name we pray.